Well, today we're going to go ahead and do another installment from our Be the Change You Want to See sermon series. And today's message is called Love and Marriage. Love and Marriage. And the reason that I chose marriage as a topic is because, you know, marriage is really, it's an issue in so many different ways in our country today. And I think it's important that if we want our marriages to be all that they can be in the way God wants them to be, then we need to be the change that you want to see in your marriage. Think about it. What are the most difficult years of a marriage? What's the ones after the wedding? Because, you know, well, it's just true, okay? It's not really meant to be a joke. It can be, but it's true, all right? Marriage isn't easy. Even the very best marriages take a lot of work. Personally, I have amazing grace to thank for my marriage, and I do mean that on all the levels you possibly think, okay? The thing that we want to make sure that we avoid is the temptation to quit. Because let's face it, there are times that your marriage will hit some rough patches in the road that are worse than the potholes out there on the street, okay? And that's when we can easily fall prey to some of the basic myths or lies about marriage. For example, there's a marriage myth that says that people can have a perfect marriage. The truth is, there's no such thing as a perfect marriage, okay? So scratch that off, all right? And the reason that there's no such thing as a perfect marriage is because in order to have a perfect marriage, you'd have to have two perfect people. No matter how much the other person says, they're not, okay? All right. And while there are varying degrees of marriage quality, you know, from horrible to great, even the best of marriages has their fair share of problems and difficulties. Because when you think about it, you know, again, you've got two imperfect people who marry. So the result is going to be an imperfect marriage. But, you know, you can't tell that at all to a newly engaged couple with their eyes all aglow and full of love because their vision is all fuzzy with fluff and stuff or whatever. And so they can't even begin to imagine that things could ever get hard in their marriage. But every marriage has its share of challenges. Another myth that says, another myth about marriage says that there is one perfect person out there for you to marry. Just one. You see, the thinking is that if you marry that one right person, then you'll have a wonderful life together. You know, you won't have a lot of problems, if any, you know, and you'll live happily ever after. In other words, a fairy tale wedding. Well, there's a reason why it's called a fairy tale wedding. And I'm sorry, Peter Pan, but there's no such things as fairies, okay? Okay, never mind. There's no such thing. Think about it. People buy into this myth that when things begin to go wrong in their marriage, and they will, that they'll simply conclude that they have married the wrong person. And so the perfect person for them is still out there somewhere, which means that you need to trade in the one that you've got for a better model. You know, and that's why divorce, those guys that are lawyers, that's why those divorce lawyers make lots of money. The truth is that there's no one and only perfect person for you to marry. Sure, you might have made a poor choice and married a very imperfect person, you know, quite very possibly a difficult person. On the other hand, you might have married someone who's very easy to get along with. But there's no one and only perfect person out there for you to marry. Another marriage myth says that we are too incompatible to make this marriage work. The truth is, again, we may be very different and our marriage may have all sorts of problems, but those things do not doom a marriage to failure, okay? Think about it. Problems do not have to break up a marriage. In fact, they can actually stabilize and strengthen a marriage as the couple positively works through their problems and incompatibility. Sadly, there are far too many couples who throw their hands up and say, well, I guess we're incompatible. You know, you like crunchy peanut butter. I like creamy peanut butter. I guess the marriage is over, you know? Or you like toilet paper hanging over the roll while your spouse likes it hanging under the roll. So, hey, we definitely have to call a divorce. I have trouble with that word because divorce is a bad word. Yes, sir. You have to call a divorce lawyer, okay? You got to do it now. Trouble with your toilet paper. But let me be daring enough to say that there's a word that has been missing from the vocabulary of relationships for the last several decades, and it's commitment. Think about it. Mature and committed couples will work towards adjustment and even bending over backwards, if you will, to understand each other's feelings and opinions. The only reason someone has a successful marriage is because they have gone ahead and done their best to cultivate their love, even when there are seemingly irreconcilable differences. Okay, the last marriage myth that we want to bust this morning is the myth that says that God doesn't want me to stay in a marriage that makes me unhappy. I'm sure you've heard someone say, I have the right to be happy, or God wants me to be happy. Well, I don't know if there's any place in the Bible where God is supposed to guarantee your happiness. There are things more important to God than your happiness. All right? It's a false notion that God just wants you to be happy. You know, I don't have the right to be happy. Even the Declaration of Independence doesn't guarantee that you'll have happiness. The Declaration of Independence does, though, guarantee that you have the right to pursue happiness. But not everyone will be happy, okay? And when it comes to God, ultimately, our joy and happiness comes from having a right relationship with God. Think about it. When our relationship with God is strong, that's when we can experience true peace and joy, even in the midst of suffering and pain, and including the suffering and pain of a difficult marriage. Now, as a disclaimer, I'm not telling anyone that they need to remain in an abusive relationship where one spouse beats the other to death, okay? In that case, I would seek spiritual, psychological, and legal counsel yesterday. And I'm in no way trying to minimize the challenges and pain that marriage sometimes brings. The thing that I do want us to see, though, is that, yeah, marriage isn't easy. But that doesn't mean that we should give up on it, okay? God doesn't want us to give up on our marriages. He wants us to work on them, to choose to love each other, to be the change you want to see in your marriage. Of course, you know, our sermon series is all about being the change you want to see. And so today we want to talk about the kind of changes that you need to make in your own marriage for it to be all that it can be. And we're going to do that today by looking at a text that you normally wouldn't look at when it comes to things like marriage. And that's over in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. So if you want to turn over there or touch and tap your device and get on over to Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at verses 1 through 7. There in Revelation 2, we're introduced to the church at Ephesus. And when we first look at the text, we learn that there are some really good things that have happened in the church there. For example, look at verses 2 and 3. There Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked men, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. And those are really all awesome qualities and characteristics of the church there. And, you know, when we pause and reflect upon our marriages, I would like to think that we could find good things too, you know. Really, no matter how long you've been married, it could be 6 months, 6 years, or 60, whatever, there had to have been some good things that happened at your marriage at some point. One, at least, okay? You could find one, right? And looking back at our text in Revelation chapter 2, we see that things in the church at Ephesus were pretty good, you know? But not everything was good. Not everything was good. There were some problems in the church. Take a look at verse 4. There Jesus said to them, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And when you think about the problems that we face in our marriages, many of the problems that we have can be traced back to that one problem itself. We have forsaken our first love. We have forsaken our wife or our husband. Somehow, the love that we had for them that caused us to make the commitment to them in the first place, and the actions that were associated with that love, have been forsaken. They have been forgotten. And for that one reason alone, all kinds of other problems start to happen. But back at our text, you've got to wonder just how in the world does a church get to the point that they have forsaken their first love, forsaken Christ? You know, that's pretty wow. But when it comes to marriage, think about it. You've made vows of love and death to us part. That's supposed to be forever. How does such a marriage, how does a husband, how does a wife get to that point where they have forsaken their first love? How in the world could that happen? Well, let me suggest that success can sometimes cause us to forsake our first love, whether that love be Christ and the church, or whether it be our wife or our husband. Sometimes our own success can get in the way, and we put money and things and possessions ahead of our love. And then there are life's problems, like illnesses and accidents and lost jobs. All that can cause us to forsake our first love as we make those things the central point and forget the things that are most important. Then there are those temptations, those enticements that can draw us away from God and away from spiritual things and away from our first love, both in the church and in marriage. Maybe one spouse gets to looking around too much and starts doing a visual comparison of their spouse and someone else. And even though they don't know anything about the other person that they're eyeing, somehow in the back of their head, they have rationalized that they'd be better off with that person than their own spouse. And so they are drawn away and they're enticed to forsake their first love. And that was the problem that was happening at the Ephesian church. They began looking at other things, other beliefs, incorporate them a bit, leave behind Christ, you know. They had forsaken their first love and began to love the world. And that was causing a big problem between Jesus, of course, and the people that he went to the cross to die for in Ephesus. And that can also cause all kinds of problems in our marriages when we forget the one that we promised to love and cherish in sickness and in health. So how can we change that? How can we be the change that we want to see in our marriage? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus said that the church at Ephesus was supposed to do in order to make things right between them and God, between the bride of Christ and the bridegroom. Take a look at verse 5. There Jesus says, "Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Now, here in this one verse, Jesus gives us three R's. Okay? Three R's to do. And those three R's are to remember, repent, and repeat. To remember, repent, and repeat. Again, Jesus says first to remember the height from which you've fallen. In other words, Jesus was trying to get the church to remember their early days, right? To remember the commitments that they had made to Christ. And to remember how life was in the church. In other words, to remember how high they were and to see how low you are today without your first love. And that's exactly what we need to do in our marriages too. We need to remember the things that we did at first when we first got married. And for some of us, that could be a while ago, you know, but still try to remember, you know, to remember where we started from, and then remember the height that we arrived at the pinnacle of the most wonderful love we had in our relationship, in our marriage. In the case of our, you know, marriage, again, we're talking about height in terms of emotion and closeness and communication. In other words, remember back in the day when you had really good conversations and pleasant experiences, even if right now things aren't that way in your marriage. Remember and think back to those days, he says. And then second, Jesus told them to repent. And like we learned last week at Vacation Bible School, a single word can have quite the long definition, like repent. It means to be sorry that for what you've done wrong and to change, to turn around and make a new commitment, or in some cases, to renew your commitment, especially if you've established that. In other words, to go back to where you've been, to go where we ought to be. So if you've been with Christ and you're doing wrong, you repent and turn back to God. If you've been doing wrong all along, then you repent and you turn to God, you see. In the case of the church at Ephesus, of course, those Christians needed to repent and turn back to Christ, their first love. And for our marriages, it means that we need to repent and turn back to our spouse. You see, sometimes repentance is what's needed in our relationship with God. And sometimes repentance is exactly what's needed in our relationship with our spouse. You know, sometimes a married couple will say something like, I've fallen out of love with them. You know, they've fallen out of love. I would like to encourage you to take a look at the back of the sermon notes and see if you are in love or not, okay? Still, if someone claims that they've fallen out of love, what do you do when you realize that? Do you buy into one of the myths that we mentioned earlier and just give up? Or do you make the choice to love again? Back over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, God tells husbands to love your wives. And over in Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, God tells wives to love their husbands. So God tells husbands to love their wives, and God tells wives to love their husbands. And what's interesting here is that those are not suggestions, right? They are commands. And so whenever someone says that they have stopped loving their husband or wife, what should they do? Well, they should repent and make the commitment to begin loving them again. Third, Jesus told the church at Ephesus to do the things you did at first. In other words, to go back and repeat the things you used to do. Those good things. And I know that you know that you all remember those times when you were getting to know each other. Those crazy times when you would stay up all night and talk to each other on the phone, or nowadays text each other or whatever, right? And you remember that you probably snuck out of the house or whatever, you drove 100 miles or whatever it took to see each other for maybe 5 minutes. Do you remember when you'd spend all your money, even if it was a dollar, on whatever you could for that other person? Or maybe it was your savings on whatever it was. Do you remember all those crazy times when it didn't matter if you forgot this or that, you know? And you just forgave them anyway because all you did was care about that person and want that relationship to be good, you know? Well, back in those early days of the Ephesian church, there were things going on that they needed to get back to doing again. And in our marriages, there were good things going on early that for one reason or another, we stopped. We stopped doing what we really need to start doing again. Again, those three R's that we need to be doing in our marriage are to remember, repent, and to repeat. So how do we do that? Well, let me suggest a plan of action. A plan that involves three T's. I don't know. Thought about an S in there somewhere, but three T's are good. These three T's, in order to better our relationship with our spouse, involve the first thing, time. The first T is time. You've got to give it time. You've got to take the time. Just think about Jesus. He spent 3.5 years with the 12 apostles. 3.5 years with these 12 men, and they weren't always the best to get along with. What I mean is that Jesus had plenty of times when the scriptures probably could have said, and Jesus dismissed that disciple and selected another, you know? But Jesus didn't do that. Even with hot-headed James and John, who wanted to have Jesus call down fire from heaven, or insert foot and mouth Peter, or backstabbing Judas, or doubting Thomas, or anxious Andrew, or whatever else the others were, you know? And that's because Jesus is all about relationships. And so instead of saying, get out of here, he chose to love. He chose to forgive. He chose to spend the time. He chose to give it time. Think about it. You've got to invest time in your relationships. You've got to give time. You've got to spend time. If you hope anything to ever improve, you've got to spend the time. Your relationship didn't get bad overnight, and it won't get better overnight either. So give it time. How much? As much as you need to make it what it needs to be. The second T is touch. Over in Luke chapter 5, Jesus touched a man with leprosy and healed him. And while that sounds like something sort of matter of fact there in the scriptures, remember that no one was supposed to touch a leper. So this man had been isolated for as long as he had this leprosy and probably hadn't been touched in a very, very, very long time. You think, so what? But there's this thing that happens when you're not touched. You become so isolated and alone and unloved. And so Jesus' touch here just isn't for healing purposes. He didn't need to touch anybody to heal somebody. Or it isn't there to show this connection between his power and the miracle. Jesus' touch here is to show compassion and a connection between a loving God and a sinful man. And when we're talking about touch in our relationships, in our marriage, we're not talking about intimacy here. We're just talking about a touch. You know, holding hands, an arm on the shoulder, a little hug. And again, not for the purpose of trying to get anything further out of the whole thing, but to just express your love to your mate. That's all. That brings us up to our third T, and that is talk. And while texting has become the choice of communication by today's generation, it's really not as good as talking face to face. Well, I still have FaceTime. It's still not as good as talking face to face. Because in speaking words and actually hearing the intonation of your voice and showing your facial expressions and your body language, your whole body language, those are all valuable in conveying and understanding the message and the words that are actually spoken. Of course, emoticons have tried to take place of some of that, but it's really impossible to do 100%. So we need to talk. The parable of the sower I find to be an excellent example of how communication works. Because in that parable, a message is shared by one person and it's heard by another. But somewhere in between that transmitter and that receiver is distance. And in that distance can be all kinds of things. Static, like drifting thoughts, worries, stress, exhaustion, hormones, you know. And so it's important to really work at communicating, and not just in speaking words, but in hearing them. Remember to be slow to speak and quick to hear, right? Remember, God gave you two ears and one mouth, so the general principle is that we should listen twice as much as we speak. And so listen carefully. Listen carefully to your mate, both to the things that they say and the things that they don't say. And remember that communication, our relationship with our spouse, involves things like sharing of yourself. Not just that you just got, you know, a bazillion points on Angry Birds or something like that, but sharing of yourself, sharing of your struggles, your hopes, and your dreams. You remember the kinds of things that you used to talk about over French fries and the burgers for hours or whatever you did. I don't know, maybe you did donuts, or maybe you just went out and sat down in the grass. I don't know, down by the river or something. But just talk about those things, you know? Now, all I'm suggesting with all this is that we start doing simply what God wants us to do with our marriages. And I know it's not easy. I know it's not easy because I'm not there, okay? This is for me just as much as it's for anyone else who's married. But I do know that Malachi 2:16 says that God hates divorce. And there's got to be a reason for that. You see, God hates it because it should never happen. It should never happen. It divides people. God is all about relationships and bringing people together, not in taking them apart. That's why God hates divorce. It's only supposed to happen in the most extreme cases. Again, why is that? Because we're supposed to remember, repent, and repeat, and to spend the time to touch and to talk. Because God is all about those relationships. And He wants our relationship with Him to be great, and He wants our relationship with each other to be just as great, to be the best that it can be. But again, it takes work. I once read a story about a woman who really wanted a divorce. And so she went to see her lawyer. And when she sat down with the lawyer, she described the relationship that she had with her husband and all the problems she had in her marriage. And for some reason, this lawyer had decided that he thought that their marriage might be able to be saved, so he came up with a plan. He said to the woman, "I tell you what, you know, you really ought to divorce this guy. You know, it sounds like your husband's really hurt you. He's a really bad guy. I tell you what, you know, I bet you'd like to hurt him too, wouldn't you?" She goes, yeah, that sounds, I really do want to get him," she said. "Well, here's what you do," the lawyer went on. "For the next 3 months, you go ahead and lavish love on that guy like you've never lavished on him before." She's looking a little bit surprised. But then he says, "You're going to go ahead and win his heart back, you see. And then once you've won his heart back and getting all soft and nice and everything, you're going to go ahead and slam that divorce on him. You're going to break his heart so bad to pieces in the process, he'll never forget it." And she said, "Well, that sounds like a great idea. I'm going to do that." So she went home. She put that plan into motion. And she began to treat him well and lavish love upon him. And after 3 months, he was loving her back and she didn't want a divorce anymore. She began acting in love. And how did he respond? Well, again, he responded to that love. And before long, they didn't need a divorce. Again, take a look at the back of the sermon notes. You see, that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about being the change you want to see in your marriage. It starts with one person in the relationship beginning to do the things that God would want them to do. Because love and marriage, they go together like a horse and carriage. This I tell you, brother, you can't have one without the other. Love and marriage, it's an institute you can't disparage. Ask the local gentry, and they will say it's elementary. Try to separate them, it's an illusion. Try, and you only come to this conclusion. Love and marriage, go together like a horse and carriage. By the way, I thought of that because apparently Nancy Sinatra just passed away this week at 101. Yeah. Nancy Sinatra, yeah. Frank's first wife. He sang that song. Love and marriage, they do go together. It is elementary. It really is simple and basic. We just make it hard. You know, it's two people who have chosen to love each other, who somehow let other things get in the way, who then turn things around and begin to show that love all over again like they used to do before all that stuff got in the way. Of course, no one again is saying it's easy, because it's not. It takes work. But marriages can be turned around. Marriages can be revived and resurrected and resuscitated. But love is the key, because a successful marriage means falling in love with your mate over and over and over and over and over and over again. What we're talking about is biblical love, of course, agape love. It's the kind of love that involves a decision. God selflessly chose to love you and me, not because we did anything good, but because we were sinners and He loved us. So He gave us Jesus. Jesus to die on the cross for our sins so that we can be saved. That's agape love. That's the love that we need to have for our mate if we want our relationships to be good. When it comes to God, we've got to choose to love God. And in return, in order for our relationship to be good for Him, it's about Him loving us and us choosing to love Him. And when we choose to love God, we do that simply by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in Him, turn to Him to repentance, confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you're born again. You're in this new wonderful relationship with God. And so you keep working on that love. You keep loving and living in Jesus until he comes back again, or you go to be with God. And so today, if there's anyone here who needs to come forward and give their lives to Christ, or maybe ask for prayers that weren't mentioned earlier, whatever the need, I'd like to encourage you to come forward as we all stand and sing.